Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's quite some weeks since we were in 2 Corinthians 7 for a variety of reasons, different preachers, and I've had COVID and I'm still recovering. So I think it must be about a month, roughly, since we were last in 2 Corinthians 7 in our morning services. So in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, in about the middle section of chapter 7, Paul is dealing with the issue of repentance, and he provides some really clear instruction and insights as to what repentance looks like. And in context in the book, of course, he has been speaking about the repentance of the Corinthians. Again, just to reiterate the background, and I know that I'm doing this a lot, but I do think it's important just to keep it in mind what Paul is addressing. We know that the Corinthians had issues with Paul. The relationship between this congregation and the apostle was very much fractured. Paul found it necessary to seek to address sin in the church. There were all kinds of sins taking place. The congregation at the time of writing was probably about 5 or 6 years old. And after Paul had established the church, it very quickly went pear-shaped. Word was coming back to Paul that things were not good. So he wrote letters to the Corinthians. He also visited. And those letters and his visits did not go well. Paul was touching a wound and the Corinthians didn't like it. They resented his involvement, his continued involvement. They felt that he was sticking his nose in and he was saying things that were perhaps harsh and untoward, and they would deal with matters themselves and so on. They resented his involvement, and there was a lot of pushback concerning Paul, and they had a bad attitude towards them. Now, Paul had actually planned to have another visit. He wanted to go back. But it would seem as though he knew things were still raw. He knew there was still tension between them and him. And so he withheld. He decided not to go. This added to the problem. Because, you know, to their mind, well, he said he was coming and he hasn't come. He's not a man of his word. He's dishonest. He can't be relied upon. So there's a lot of struggle going on in the background. But in Paul's absence, what he does do is he sends Titus, and he sends Titus with a view for Titus just to get a feel as to how things are going. Titus goes with a letter from Paul, and the aim is for Titus to get a feel for the lay of the land. Was there any improvement? Had they softened towards Paul? And so Titus goes, and as we know, he eventually then meets up with Paul again in Macedonia. And he brings news from Corinth as to how things were going. And to Paul's joy, to Paul's absolute joy, the church has turned a corner. Things have changed. And so that's some of the background and what leads us up to chapter 7. And so Titus returns with this good report. That's where we're up to. So let's read from verse 6. To verse 12, and that just fills us in with the context, and we're in the middle of this section this morning. So let's pick it up at verse 6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So this is Titus returning to Paul with a good report from Corinth. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so Paul is saying that Titus himself was encouraged by what he found at Corinth. He was blessed by the change. He goes back to Paul and he delivers the good news. And so together, both Paul and Titus were really encouraged with the progress that was being made at Corinth. So then verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So in the previous sermon, we were in verse 10. You may or may not remember, so it's going back about a month ago. And in verse 10, Paul deals with the issue of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to life. Worldly sorrow leads to death. We understand godly sorrow to mean, as the expression clearly indicates, that the focus is on God. When people are sorry over their sins because they have offended God, they understand that in the first instance, sin is against God. It's God's laws that have been broken. It's the light of God's word that has been ignored. It's God's love that has been trampled underfoot. So godly sorrow is the sense that we have unnecessarily and unfairly sinned against God. We could say, in a certain sense, God is the victim. Irrespective of what our sins have meant for others, we have sinned against him. Now, of course, when we sin against other people and we offend them, then apologies are appropriate and we need to speak to them and put matters right. And we'll touch on that a little bit this morning. But first and foremost, sin is against God. And godly sorrow is a sense of remorse and regret that we have sinned against the Lord. And this leads to life. It is the way of salvation. And this idea of sorrow, it's actually a strong word. It's a real sense of grief and deep regret. It's not to say that, of course, every time we're conscious of sin, we break down and we weep and we wail and you know, we're beside ourselves rolling around on the floor. Okay. That may be appropriate sometimes. And, sometimes we won't express it in tears and wailing, but there will be deep regret. There will be honest remorse in godly sorrow. Well, on the contrary, or contrasted with that, Paul deals also with worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow, as the word suggests, or the expression suggests, it's focused upon this earth and the things of this world. And worldly sorrow is to be sorrowful over sin, but simply in terms of how sin affects us. People can be sorrowful for their sins, but only because they bear the consequences, only because they're embarrassed, only because they get in trouble, only because they get a fine or they go to jail or their relationship falls apart. But there's no reference to the Lord. It's only insofar as sin affects them. And Paul said it leads to death. A lot of people in this world have regrets, feel sorrowful for their behavior and the things that they have done. And it leads to death because there is no reference to God. They do not see their sinners against God. Something we need to understand in all of this, it's clearly stated by Paul, it's implied by Paul, and we need to get to grips with this. While sorrow is important, sorrow itself is not repentance. Sorrow is important. The right kind of sorrow is important, but sorrow itself is not repentance. Repentance involves change, a change of mind, the way we think, that leads to a change of behavior. Sorrow is important, but there's a sense in which we can say it's all well and good feeling sorry. What does sorrow lead to? Does it lead to change, or do we just carry on the way we were? Godly sorrow, genuine sorrow, biblical sorrow produces change. Okay, so that's where we were a number of weeks ago, verse 10. So this morning we're going to be looking at verse 11. Let's read verse 11 together. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And Paul is using here similar language that we found in verse 6. Verse 6 relates to the report of Titus, what Titus had said to him. He told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I reduced even more. And so evidently what's happened at Corinth is that Titus has gone, Titus has taken a letter, and through Titus relating to the Corinthians and them going over the letter, they've had a change of heart. They've been far from Paul and very vehemently opposed to Paul. At least many in the church had been that way, not all of them. But they come to their senses. And the picture that you get is, as they've interacted with Paul's writing, that they began to just take stock. You know, sometimes in life you're full of steam, you've got a hot head, you're agitated, but you take a deep breath, you step back, and you just think clearly. And by God's grace, this is what's happened. They just began to think through things, think about what Paul is saying, think about the way they've been living, and there's been a complete change of attitude. They've been able to take stock and to see things how they are, and they've come to repentance. Now, there are still some agitators at Corinth. We're not saying that the whole of the church had changed, but the vast majority had. They were sorry in a godly manner, and their repentance was evident. Now, in verse 11, Paul points out seven marks of true repentance. These are seven marks that were evident in the Corinthian church. And quite clearly, he wants to encourage the Corinthians that they are on the right track. Yeah, it's clear, it's to be seen that they are repentant. So what I want to do this morning, by God's grace, is just to reflect upon the seven marks of true repentance that we find here in verse 11. Now, with there being seven of them, obviously we're not going into a tremendous amount of detail. No doubt each one is worthy of a sermon on its own. Much could be said. But I think often that, you know, it's good just to take a sweeping view and to get the whole of the landscape, in one hit. So let's give thought then to these seven marks of what true repentance, looks like. So firstly, Paul says, what diligence it produced in you. So this godly sorrow, what diligence it produced in you. And what Paul is saying here is that there is a newfound earnestness amongst the Corinthians. So we go back and we think about what they were like. They had become very complacent, lethargic, careless with regards to sin. Sin was flourishing in the church. The way they were treating one another, the kind of neglect, and we could even go so far as to say abuse that was taking place among the members, and sin in other ways as well. There was a man who was sleeping with a relative. He was having sex with his stepmother. And not only was it taking place, but people in the church knew that it was taking place. And they seemed to almost glory in it. Didn't bother them. They laughed, oh, you know, that's just so-and-so. We know what he's like. They didn't care. That's one of the reasons why Paul writes to them, and he touches on this in his first letter, and the language is strong. Like, yeah, even the Gentiles know that this kind of behavior is outrageous, yet it's taking place amongst the people of God. What is going on? If you don't address his sin, if there's no change, he has to be removed. You've got to do something about it. And thankfully they did. The man was removed from the church, but he was repentant and came back in. But the point to this is that there was a time when they were so lukewarm and casual and lethargic, they just didn't care about the state of affairs in the church. Well, Paul says this has changed. There is evidently now a deep concern for godliness and reverence and walking with the Lord and doing what is right in his eyes. As they thought about Paul's letter, what he'd said to them, and of course Paul's letter is the word of God, there was a fire kindled within. They took stock. They were genuinely repentant, and there was a deep burden to walk with the Lord and to be godly and to not allow sin to flourish in their personal lives and in the church. What does thoroughgoing repentance mean? To use another word, it means revival. When we look at the situation at Corinth, we might not think of this typically as a revival, but consider the change that's taken place and all that Paul is going to go on to say. From lethargy and indifference and somebody sleeping with his relative, committing incest in the church, from that kind of spirit to a people who are now earnest to serve the Lord and to walk with him. That's revival. The church, by and large, had been delivered out of its spiritual indifference. An eagerness came upon them. You know, diligence is to be the norm in the Christian life. Earnestness is to be the road that we walk down. There is no place for complacency and indifference and a casual approach to the Christian faith. We are to be cross-bearing people walking with the Lord, paying the price, serving him, earnest to see converts, dealing appropriately with sin in our lives and in the church. Diligence is to be the norm. That is healthy Christianity. What is the opposite to diligence? Or what would we have in the place of diligence? Indifference? Carelessness? I don't care. You live your life, I'll live my life, we'll just carry on, you know, merry on our own way. What's the alternative to diligence? We are to be earnest as the people of God, and earnest means that we have the light of God's word, our minds are being instructed, and along with light there is heat. There is a fervency, a desire for the things of God. We are always reminded in the Bible that it's not just a question of learning, but it's a question of what we do with what we learn. The Christian life is to be experiential. It's to be something we feel. And we Reformed people have become too paranoid, far too paranoid about feelings and emotions, as though if we speak about these things, it makes us charismatics. Well, no, it doesn't. Again, what is the alternative to the heart that burns with a desire to serve the Lord and for godliness and for prayer? What's the alternative to that? Indifference? Coldness? Lethargy? Carelessness? We don't know exactly what they were like, but Paul could see through Timothy's report what diligence it produced in you. Secondly, what clearing of yourselves? What clearing of yourselves? And this means that the Corinthians were upfront and honest about their sins. The clearing of themselves meant that there was no more pushback against Paul with their false accusations and their false criticisms and complaints. No more were they justifying their sins. No more were they hiding behind excuses. By clearing away their sinful attitude, they cleared the way for Paul to visit. He no longer faced a barrage of resistance. He didn't want to go there because he knew what he faced. He knew there would be resistance. There would be pushback to his ministry. He knew there'd be a lot of heat against him, but that had all changed. There was a clearing of themselves. We could say they put it all on the table and they acknowledged it's all true. We have been behaving inappropriately. Our attitudes have been wrong. We have been careless. You know, the accusations and the complaints against you are unfounded. They cleared themselves in the sense that they addressed the sin. They were honest about the way they had been. Now, if we are to make progress in the Christian life, we must make honest confession to God. I mean, he knows. It's like we're going to God saying, well, you know, you didn't really mean it, and, you know, it's only a one-off blah, blah. God knows the heart, and we must make honest confession to God, and we must make honest confession to people, like the Corinthians were making honest confession to Paul. We must make honest confession to others, if appropriate. And you know what all of this means? Honesty before the Lord and before others means that we must be honest with ourselves. We must first be honest with ourselves. You know, some people perhaps never experience godly sorrow and repentance because they never really get to grips with their sin. There's no honesty. You know, some people sadly believe their own deception. It's not that bad. Not as bad as him or her. I don't do it that often. Look at the state of the world. I do go to church, I tithe, I say my prayers. The Corinthians had been like that, but they faced up to what they were truly like because they faced up to what the word said about them. It doesn't, in a sense, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. In a certain sense, it doesn't matter what other people think of you. It matters what God thinks about you. It matters what the word says about you. And they got to grips with themselves as Titus goes with another letter. They'd erred in numerous ways and the time had come to be transparent about it. They were honest with themselves, they were honest before the Lord, and they're honest with Titus and Paul. The third mark of true repentance, Paul said, number three, is what indignation. What indignation. And this word indignation means to be angry. It's a strong word. They've been angry towards Paul. They've made that clear. They didn't want him there. They didn't like his letters. They were full of complaints and accusations. They were angry with Paul and his workers. And interestingly enough, now we find they are actually angry with themselves. There is indignation directed towards themselves. They'd come to their senses to the point that they could see their foolishness. They knew in the breakdown of the relationship between themselves and Paul, they knew they were to blame and he was not. They knew that disorder had basically broken out in the church through their own neglect and abuse. And consequently, then they had turned on Paul. They knew all of this to be true and they were vexed. They were angry with themselves for letting it happen. They'd been resisting Paul's counsel, and in doing so, they were only harming the church. They were harming one another. And they were bringing dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. My word, what did the Gentiles in Corinth think of them? The church was a basket case. The Gentiles were looking on and saying, there's incest taking place amongst them. These are the worshippers of Jehovah. And they're angrier, vexed, indignant towards themselves. Friends, you know the way it so often works? When it comes to our own sin, we are mildly disappointed. Oh, there I go again. Tut, tut. Disappointed with regards to our own sins, yet indignant, angry, vehement towards others when they sin. It is human nature to be conscious of the speck in our own eye while everybody else bears a plank. This is what they're like with Paul. That's not that bad here. You're over the top. What about you? You don't keep your word. You're not a true apostle. You failed in this. You're over the top. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he turns this kind of thinking on its head in the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's the case in life we are so busy identifying everything that is wrong everywhere else. Everybody else bears the plank, so we think. We have but a speck. And Jesus says, well, in fact, it's the other way around. It's you that have the plank, and you can't see properly because you do not address your own sins but simply find fault in everybody else. Let me ask the question this morning, and I have to ask it of myself. I have to deal with myself honestly. I can't just come and lay it before you, the congregation. When was the last time you felt angry toward yourself over sin? When was the last time you felt indignation, vexed because of your sin? Because of the way you've treated God, the foolishness with which you have treated God and treated others, and dishonored the name of Jesus Christ, and defiled the image of God within you. Now, Paul speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. That's what sin is. Sin is to grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Sin is to treat the indwelling Spirit with contempt. We used the illustration before. God's Spirit dwells within us, and we ought to seek to be a clean people. It'd be like having a guest in your house full of rubbish and muck and filth, and it stinks. And there's no sense of embarrassment. You don't care. Let them sleep in a dirty bed and walk amongst the rubbish, moldy food and smell. Now, we should grieve over ourselves. There is an appropriate anger toward ourselves because we sin. Not mild disappointment, but vexation. The parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. You know, I think so often we read the Word of God. It could be about Moses or David from the Old Testament, or it could be Jesus' parables, and they're stories. That's what they're stories, and they exist way back then, thousands of years ago, concerning other people. A little story about a tax collector and a Pharisee in the temple, far removed from us. But maybe there's another way we should read the Word of God. The two people in the temple were religious people, the tax collector and the Pharisee. That's why they are in the temple. And rather than seeing it as a story detached from us in another culture, in another time, why don't we place ourselves in the picture? Because by and large, most of us here are religious people. That is why we are in this building. Let me ask you this question this morning. That being the case, which one of the two men are you? So often, as I've said before, the Bible deals in twos, always in twos. There are two types of everything. And there are two men in the temple, two religious men. One man beats his chest with such vehemence and refusing to look up to God because he is angry with himself. He beats himself. He is ashamed at the way that he has been living, the sin in his life, and he will not look to the God of heaven who is holy. That's one man angry with himself. And then there is another man. So, oh, thank God I'm not a dirty rogue like him. Look at all the good I do. Oh, I'm serious about religion. I pay my money and I do this and I do that. It's all based upon his own works, of course. Which one are you, friends? Which person are you in the parable? You are one of those people, and so am I. There's two choices. Either you are somebody who takes sin seriously and you are ashamed of it, and there is indignation towards yourself, or you are somebody who doesn't ultimately care because you're not as bad as others. To be angry over sin doesn't mean that we stay angry, because there's forgiveness. God forgives and we receive his mercy and we're blessed by his grace. The point of anger is an appropriate response to guilt. that drives us to God to seek his grace and his forgiveness. And then fourthly, Paul says, what fear? The fourth mark of genuine repentance is what fear? And so in some way, the Corinthians had expressed to Titus a kind of fear. We're not told exactly what this fear consisted in. So no doubt it is the fear of the Lord. They were fearful of God coming to the realization of their sinful behavior. And that no doubt would involve the idea that they were fearful of his chastening and what God could possibly bring upon them. It could also mean that they were fearful of where their sin may take them. If they carried on the path that they were on, where would they end up? And so it's quite possibly, this fear is quite possibly a combination of things. Whatever it involves, all of the above, they were sober as to the seriousness of how they had been living and the need to address these things. And fear is such an important part of a Christian life. Fear is such a vital part of spiritual health. You know, without fear, we will fall into sin. There is no question. If you don't fear God and you don't fear the chastening of the Lord and you don't fear where sin could take you, you will end up committing sin. There is no question at all. Those who do not fear God easily commit sin. What is the complaint made against God's people? They sin because they do not have the fear of God in their eyes. And you know, without fear, repentance is empty. Without any sense of fear, repentance is shallow and empty. When you look at the examples of people spiritually renewed in the Bible, and also in history for that matter, there is most often sobriety and fear involved. You've got Jonah who marches off into Nineveh, the reluctant prophet. He didn't want to be there. He didn't like the Ninevites because they were Gentile dogs. He did not want them to receive the mercy of God. He hated them. Hence, he went the other way. But God put him in Nineveh. And he goes there with his message of judgment. That's all he preached from the record that we have. It's God's judgment. And we are told that they believed God. What did their repentance look like? It looked like sackcloth and ashes. And they proclaimed a fast, sobriety and fear. Oh God, don't judge us. And we are told in Acts chapter 2 and that revival at the time of Pentecost when thousands were saved through the preaching of Peter. And from there is a description of the early church and how they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And so there is revival in those early days. And we are told in Acts chapter 2 that fear came upon every soul. It's interesting, isn't it? We think of revival and some of the stories you hear of people kicking their heels up and hallelujah. Fear. People contrite, broken before the Lord, scared of what might happen apart from the Lord's mercy. Fearful over the seriousness of sin and where sin can take a person. Great fear came upon every soul. And there are many other examples as well. One indication is to the quality of our repentance, and one indication is to the quality of our spiritual life in general, is the level of fear that we have, beginning with a fear of the Lord. Do we have a healthy, reverential, respectful fear of who God is, the holy God, the maker of all things, the judge of the world? Do we fear him? Do we fear his chastening? Do we fear retribution for sin? Do we actually fear where sin can take us? give yourself to unbridled sin, you may get to the point where the Lord leads you and you just get worse and worse and increasingly hard of heart to the point that there is no return. That is a terrifying prospect. Paul says, what fear is evident among you? Genuine repentance, what fear? Fifthly, what vehement desire? Again, we encounter here strong language. It's not just desire, it's vehement desire. It can be translated as longing or yearning for something. And almost certainly this is referring to the longing of the Corinthians to be reconciled with Paul. They knew that they had treated him poorly. They knew that he acted in love and he had their best interests at heart. They came to that realization and they earnestly, vehemently desired to be reconciled to the apostle. This vehement desire has already been mentioned in verse 7 when he told us of your earnest desire. Same thing, earnest desire, vehement desire. Your mourning, your zeal for me. And so the Corinthians didn't merely express a casual interest that Paul might be able to swing by and they could have a little chit-chat together. They were really burdened for him to come to them, deeply burdened. There was a vehement desire that they could be reconciled together because the relationship was so fractured. What does true repentance look like when someone acknowledges they've treated another person or other people unfairly? It looks like a deep burden to be reconciled. And this is consistent with godly sorrow. We are sorrowful firstly to the Lord, obviously. And in that context, we are sorrowful for the pain that we've brought to others. We are sorrowful to God that we have brought disunity among people. We are the cause of angst and pain between people that we should be getting along with. Now, vertical restoration must always translate into horizontal restoration. We confess our sins to God. We see our offence against him first and foremost, but it doesn't stop there. It then relates to others. And reconciliation with him must outwork itself in reconciliation with others. And then, sixthly, what zeal? What zeal? You know what this really means? It means that they wanted to get the ball rolling. That's an expression we would use. You know, they wanted things to move with regards to this issue and being reconciled with Paul. It ties in with verse 7. Titus relayed to Paul that they had zeal for him. And it means not only were they willing to be reconciled and that's what they wanted, but they were earnest for it to happen. But they were keen. They didn't want him to stay away any longer. He didn't come to them because he had some understanding that the situation was raw, and so he withheld from going. But they want that to end now. They want him to come. You know, you've delayed in being with us. Titus has come. We've spoken to him. Now we want you to come back to us. So that reconciliation can take place. They wanted Paul to come to Corinth and to sit down at the table and to put everything on the table, to discuss things, to express their repentance, to say they were sorry. They'd express these things to Titus, but they want to express them personally to Paul. They want Paul to come. They're really burdened, really keen. Get here as quick as possible because we want to talk. We want to see you face to face. We want to set matters right now. We know we have been wrong. And we are sorry and we want to talk to you and get things back to where they should be. You know, when something requires action, we must get on with it. And particularly when there are difficulties with people, the longer it drags on, the harder it is to fix. The offence just deepens and deepens and deepens. And Paul says to the Ephesians, doesn't he? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. What does he mean? Don't let it go on and on and on, because with each new day, it only gets worse. And the situation had been arrested at Corinth. They were dealing with the issues. There had been a change at heart. And a part of this process was for Paul to come to them so they could speak to him face to face and get things reconciled. You know, in terms of a principle, this idea of zeal, even just generally speaking, we're taking a sidestep here from what we're actually dealing with here. If you have obligations, if you have commitments, if you agreed to do things, be zealous, get them done. How many times in life do things drag on and on and on? Because someone just doesn't care. They'll do it later. You know, tomorrow, as my mother used to say to me as a procrastinator, tomorrow never comes, son. She used to say to me, don't do tomorrow what you can do today. That was her motto with me, the procrastinator. Don't procrastinate. Be zealous to have things ordered and worked out and to fulfill obligations and responsibilities. And that's what we see here with them. Don't stay away, Paul, for any longer than is necessary. Come and we can talk and we can sort things out face to face. Because at this point, it had only been done through Titus. Titus has gone to Paul with a report. Now they want him to come. And lastly, we see number seven, the seventh mark of true repentance. What vindication? What vindication? And this has to do with justice. Putting to right the wrongs that have been committed. In Luke chapter 19, we have the story of the little guy who goes up into the tree to see the Lord Jesus, Zacchaeus. For some reason, I don't know why, I always get Zacchaeus mixed up with the guy that was lowered through the roof. The guy that was lowered through the roof has no name. The guy who went, the little guy up the tree is Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus comes, Jesus calls Zacchaeus down from a tree. And Zacchaeus tells Jesus how, as a tax collector, he has restored to the people, basically he has taken from. All ill-gotten gain has been restored. Zacchaeus recognized that in sinning against people, he needed to make amends. And Christ says to him, salvation has come to your house. Now, Jesus does not mean, of course, that by returning that money, he's earned God's favor. What Christ does mean is that Zacchaeus is evidently repentant because he's setting matters right. He is returning ill-gotten gain to those whom he has taken from. And what this means for you and I is that in our confession to God and confession to others, we may need to go further. And in this Corinthian context, there are a lot of people who have been treated badly in a variety of right ways. We know from reading 1 Corinthians that there were those who were being neglected at the Lord's Supper. They were being left out. They weren't even able to partake. And so things needed to be set right with them. Maybe they needed to be given the honourable place and allowed to go first as an evidence of repentance. People were unfairly being dragged before the magistrate over trivial matters. Maybe in that case there needed to be a public apology to those people. Maybe they needed to be compensated money or something like that. There were all sorts of things going on at Corinth. And perhaps in some of those contexts, it was appropriate for matters to be set right in terms of remuneration and apologies and maybe giving people honour and that kind of thing. And it's something we need to ask ourselves. When we sin against other people, beyond an apology, and obviously an apology is appropriate, beyond an apology, is there anything we could or should do to demonstrate that we are repentant? The scripture's clear. If somebody apologises to us, we're to accept it. We're not to demand they do a whole range of things to prove themselves is somebody apologises. But the reality is, sometimes in life, some apologies are a bit like, oh, well, I've offended you, I'm sorry. How much better would it be? I am so genuinely sorry, and I need to make up for this, and this is what I'm going to do. How far does that go to building a bridge with someone? Well, there you have seven marks of true repentance. And having outlined these seven marks of repentance, at the end of verse 11, Paul says, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, Paul is saying, based upon the report that he's heard from Titus, and obviously he's only highlighting a little bit of what Titus said. Titus would have had a lengthy report, but based upon what has taken place at Corinth, the Corinthians have shown in every possible way that they are thoroughly and genuinely repentant concerning their sin. On the part of the Corinthians, this was not some kind of superficial response. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 6, God makes a complaint against the children of Israel and the corrupt shepherds through Jeremiah. And God says to the people, and I'm just paraphrasing here, how quickly you are to heal yourselves. How quickly you are to forgive yourselves of your ills. In other words, where is the brokenness? Where is the contrition? Where is the setting things right? And sometimes in life, some people can be a little bit like, well, I've said sorry to God. We're good. We're done. I'm forgiven. On we go. And this is a complaint that God makes through Jeremiah. You are far too quick to heal yourselves. Far too superficial to regard yourselves as forgiven. Where is the repentance? And Paul is highlighting here, for our benefit, what true repentance looks like. And it is nothing quick and superficial and easy. There are seven parts that are listed here for us to reflect upon. You know, we must take sin and repentance seriously. And friends, we need to understand this. The equation is very simple. No repentance, no salvation. No repentance, no salvation. Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Does this mean we have to address every single sin in our lives? Of course not. We can't possibly remember or understand every sin we commit. We'll never be completely rid of sin in this life. But that is a completely different thing to people who don't care about sin, who are complacent with sin, who are comfortable living with their sin when they're aware of their sin. To live repentantly means that we sincerely examine our lives in the light of God's word. It means that we don't hide behind excuses and self-justification. We don't blame others. It means that we are honest with ourselves. We own our guilt. It means that we experience godly sorrow and even perhaps at times anger over our sin. It means that we respond appropriately. We confess sin to God. We take action against it. We apologize to people if necessary and put things right if necessary. To conclude things this morning, in the previous sermon, we considered examples of worldly repentance, worldly sorrow, and they're set before us as warnings. Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Oh, Esau wept and he wept and he wept because he'd missed out on the blessing. But Esau was only ever sorry for himself, never that he'd offended God. And Pharaoh, how many times did Pharaoh relent when God had judged him? Oh, let your people go. Oh, I'm sorry. Don't judge me anymore. Get them out. Get them out. One confession that Pharaoh made, doesn't the language sound so good? Doesn't it sound so earnest. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death. Oh, I'm so sorry for what I've done. Forgive me. May the God of Israel forgive me for what I've done. Only for the Lord to relent, and then he would harden his heart once more and refuse to let them go. But look at the language of forgiveness. I'm sorry for what I've done. I've changed this time. I'll let them go. And Judas Iscariot, we're told he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Doesn't it sound so good? Here's the money back. I'm so sorry I've betrayed innocent blood. Friends, these three examples, and no doubt there are many more, they wept over their sin. They showed remorse. They wailed. They expressed the right kind of language, the language of sin and forgiveness and all of these things. And in each case, there was no repentance. There was no change. And the warning that comes to us is this: don't be like them. Okay. Sorrow is not repentance. Godly sorrow, the right kind of sorrow, leads to repentance, and repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Let us not be like these people. Let us not fool ourselves. The marks of repentance are clearly set out in the Bible in order to keep us from error and to guide us into the will of God. How do I know if I'm on the right track? Read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. Consider the examples of repentance in the Bible. Consider the tears of Peter in his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his response to Christ. How do I know if I am on the right track? Consider how Paul describes repentance in the Corinthian context. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Well, may the Lord be pleased to grant to us genuine, thorough repentance. May he be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.